Our Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis, and we're back into our series about beginnings. In the beginning, and we're today in chapter number 9 of the book of Genesis, moving right along. It was my goal to preach through the first 11 chapters of Genesis in this series, and so we are getting close to the end, believe it or not. I do believe I'll finish this up before the end of the year, probably, and then we'll start a new series going into the new year. But today we're in Genesis chapter number 9. And I want to tell you today, from this chapter, we find something really neat in this chapter. One of my favorite things. Many of you know that I enjoy weather. In fact, I have a little YouTube channel just kind of for fun for me, sort of called Kansas Weather. And I enjoy different kinds of weather phenomena. And one of the things that I really love in the world of weather is a rainbow. How many of you love rainbows? Okay, everybody raises their hand. Nobody doesn't like a rainbow. Rainbows are awesome, amen? All right, so here you go. I'm going to treat you to some of my favorite rainbow pictures. All right, so these are some pictures of different rainbows I've taken. Now, that one right there was taken in Bangkok. We were actually on the observation deck of the Biok Sky Hotel or something, tallest building in Bangkok, and we were up there for dinner in the evening, and a thunderstorm had gone through at sunset, and here came this awesome double rainbow ran out there. I was able to get a picture of that. So kind of an unusual place, an unusual setting for a rainbow, but here's one I took out back of the church at sunset one time, just a glorious pink clouds and the rainbow there at sunset. And then here's one that was out on the back of our property not too long ago, kind of a different arch, just a different shape to the arch there. But one of the neat things about that particular rainbow is it had so much of the purple. A lot of times you don't see the purple quite as well, but man, the purple was really, really strong in that particular rainbow. And then this is my favorite rainbow ever, the most beautiful rainbow I've ever seen. It was on the back of our property. And it was at sunset, and the lighting was just awesome, and there was just this kind of a starburst coming out of the center of it. And I'm just going to tell you, when we were out in the deck and just looking at that rainbow, I could not help saying, glory to God, as awesome. But rainbows are not just awesome to see in the world of weather, in the world of nature. Rainbows actually mean something, but not what people use the rainbow for today. Rainbows are not a symbol for gay pride. Let me just tell you that right now. That is not what the rainbows are about. That is not why God created rainbows. So although people have largely forgotten what a rainbow is supposed to mean, the good thing is that God has not forgotten what the rainbow means. The rainbow is His promise, His symbol of faithfulness, and a God-given token of His covenant with the human race, a promise that He has made to the human race. We're going to learn about the significance of the rainbow today here in our text in Genesis chapter 9. We're going to just go ahead and read all 17 of the first 17 verses. And since this is a longer passage, would you stand out of respect for God's word as I read this morning? Genesis 9, we're going to read the first 17 verses. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Our gracious Heavenly Father, would you open our eyes today to the truths from this passage of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may please be seated. And I don't know if you noticed as we were reading through that passage, but there was a certain word that appeared multiple times in the passage. It is the word covenant. I'm sure you noticed that word. It actually is in the passage seven times. That tells us that it is a key word. And it's the first time this word covenant is used in the Bible. So here we have another first, and that is, with one exception, it is used in chapter 6 and verse 18 one time to refer to this covenant that we find here in chapter 9, this same covenant. So here we have not just the beginning of rainbows, but we have the beginning of a certain covenant. And of covenants, the Bible, this one is called the Noahic Covenant. And it is still in force today, which is a good thing. It's a good thing for us that it's still in force. But since this is also the beginning of covenants, I think we need to understand, what are we talking about? We talk about covenants in the Bible. I want to give you some background. I want to give you the big picture view of covenants, if I may. Today we're talking about the beginning of the Noahic covenant, but let's take a big picture of covenants. And if you got your note sheet, I'm going to give you a few notes here about covenants. What is a covenant? The meaning of covenant in the Bible refers to an unbreakable commitment made by one person to another and often reciprocated. An unbreakable covenant made, a commitment made by one person to another and often reciprocated. So sometimes covenants go both ways. Sometimes it's just one person making commitment to another person. If you just wanted a single word to think of covenant, think of commitment. Okay, an unbreakable commitment. There are different kinds of covenants in the Bible. There are covenants between two people, or sometimes two groups of people. Like marriage. Marriage is a covenant. There are other covenants, like binding treaties between nations. For example, when the Gibeonites deceived the Israelites in Joshua, and they made a treaty, they made a covenant between themselves. And then there are other covenants between God and people. These are called divine covenants. The Noahic is one of those. There's also, we have the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the Mosaic, the New Covenant. So let me just share with you some of the characteristics of these divine covenants, like the one that we're studying today. First of all, they are enduring. They do not fade away over time. Secondly, they are unbreakable because God always keeps His commitments. Third, they are symbolized by tokens to cause the covenant to be remembered. Fourth, they are unconditional. God always keeps His obligations. Regardless of what people do, God's covenants are unconditional. They are also secured by oaths, which means they are as secure as they possibly can be because God swears by Himself, and He is unchanging. So they are secured by oaths, and finally, they are models for us, which means that we should keep our covenants as well, just as God keeps His. You know, the Bible talks about how God remembers and establishes and keeps and confirms His covenants. We see some of those words in this text this morning. On the other hand, in contrast to that, the Bible talks about how people often forsake, transgress, break, forget, deal falsely, corrupt, and profane their covenants. So sadly, people often don't remember and keep their commitments. But thankfully, God always remembers and He always keeps His commitments. We're going to see all these characteristics of divine covenants in the passage that we're looking at today, here in chapter 9. Now let's look first of all. I've got several points about this Noahic covenant I want you to see. First of all, the initiator of the Noahic covenant. Who is it that initiated this covenant between God and the human race? The answer to that is a single word. It's God, okay? He was the initiator. How do we know that? Go back to chapter 8 and verse 21 and look at what it says. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. That is about Noah's offering. And, key statement, the Lord said in His heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imaginations of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Okay, so God said in His heart that He would never again destroy the earth with a flood as He had just done. And so before ever God ever announced that commitment to Noah, He made a decision in His sovereign will. In fact, He swore an oath to that effect. The Bible tells us that in Isaiah 54:9, God here speaking about His faithfulness to Israel. He says, this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. God didn't just say in His heart, well, maybe I won't send another flood like Noah's flood. He swore that it would never happen again. That's what the Bible tells us. He was the initiator and made a decision, and then He announced it to Noah in chapter 9. So now let's consider the parties to the Noahic covenant. All right, so who is this covenant between? Okay, there are two parties to the covenant. Whoops, I skipped ahead too quick. But on the one side, we have God. And then on the other side, look at verse 1 of chapter 9. It says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them. So who is God speaking to here? Noah and his sons. And now go down to verse number 8. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark, to every beast of the earth. Okay, so God is on one side of this covenant, and on the other side we have Noah, and we have his sons, and then we have all of his descendants, and even the animals, as God said, everything that came out of the ark. So even the animals are impacted by this covenant in various ways. And we see God here taking thought for all of his creatures. But the most important thing that I think we need to understand under this point is that we are participants in this covenant. Because we are descended from Noah. Okay, when he says to your seed, he's talking about us. Okay, we are part of that group. We are the offspring of Noah, and therefore this covenant still applies to us. We're talking about a covenant here that was made with Noah thousands of years ago, but my friend, it is relevant for you today because you are a participant in the covenant, whether you knew it or not. All right, let's go to the next one, the terms of the covenant. What were the terms? Because in this covenant, God placed himself under certain obligations, and he placed the human race under certain obligations as well. All right, so let's take first of all our obligations. So first of all, there were some new prerogatives and obligations given to people. Number one was to repopulate and refill the earth. In verse 1, we have a verbatim repetition of the command that God originally gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He said, be fruitful. That means to be fruitful in childbearing. That means to conceive and bear children. And he said, multiply. That means bring forth lots of children. Multiply from generation to generation. As a matter of fact, what kind of multiplication is God talking about? Down in verse number 7, he said, bring forth abundantly. You know, the Hebrew word there could be translated literally, bring forth in swarms. Have swarms of children. Some of you are thinking to yourself right now, yeah, that's what we got. We got swarms of children. They are everywhere in our house. That's what God said, okay? And then he said, replenish the earth. That means fill it up. Okay, so the idea there is you need to spread out and you need to populate the whole globe. All right, so that was the first thing God said to the human race. Number two, he said that now we were allowed to eat the meat of animals. He said animals would become afraid of people. That was for their own protection. So now there would be a new terror of people that was placed upon the animals. That's why wild animals don't like to be around people, okay? God's given them that for their own protection because he has told us that we are now allowed to eat meat. And God knew that was necessary probably for nutritional reasons after the flood, that the things that you could raise up from the ground would not be as plentiful and nutritious as before. And so God now gave the human race permission to eat the meat of animals. But he also said with that to not eat the blood of animals along with their meat. He said, don't eat the blood with the flesh. So that means that when an animal is killed for food, the blood is to be drained before it is eaten. It also means that blood itself is not a food that God intends for people. Okay, the food is the meat, but not blood. I'll say more about that later on. Why not? Well, God explained that. Let's just take a moment here and let's look at this again, okay? Go back and look at verse number 4. He says, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. So the reason that God said is because the blood is the life of the flesh. That there is a sacredness to the blood as the life for the creature, and therefore God says, I don't want you to eat it. All right? And then God said that now we were to be accountable to God for the sin of murder. Did I get that one? Oops, I left that one off my list. I apologize for that on my slide there. All right, so it comes in before this one. We are to be accountable to God for the sin of murder. God says now, if somebody takes a human life, I will require the blood of that person from that person's hand. So God says now, I will require human life at the hand of man. So now there is accountability for murder. Before the flood, evidently, there was lots of killing going on, and people were taking life, and God says, now I want you to know you're going to be accountable to me for that particular sin. And then he also gave another instruction, which was to carry out capital punishment upon those that commit the sin of murder. Go back to verse 6, a very important verse in this Noahic covenant. God says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. So not only is someone who takes life, who commits murder, not only is that person going to be required by God, that innocent life will be required by God from that person, but that person is also to be punished by other people. And specifically, their life, their blood is to be shed because they shed the blood of a fellow human being. So that is God's authorization and command for capital punishment to be carried out on those who commit murder. And then along with that goes this, to establish human government, to make and enforce laws intended to preserve human life. That is implied in the command to carry out capital punishment because God here was not just authorizing personal revenge. He was authorizing and delegating authority to people and to government in particular to exercise official justice. So he's given some of his authority. And folks, if God has given people the authority to execute justice on the crime of murder, then he has also given us authority to prohibit other kinds of behaviors, to pass laws against other kinds of behaviors like stealing or adultery that could lead to murder or could threaten the lives of people. And so what we need to understand is right here in this verse, we have the institution of another thing that God has given to the human race. It's called government. Government is an institution of God. It is necessary. God has given us government for a temporal, earthly purpose, which is to restrain the wickedness of the human race so that we do not go back to what existed, the kind of corruption and sin that was rampant on the earth before the flood. And so here we have the institution of human government. These are the things that God gave to people, obligations and prerogatives. And then on the other side, God placed a new obligation upon himself. So would you look at verse 9? Actually, verse 8, God begins to speak to Noah and his sons, and he explains what he is going to do. In verse 9, he says, "And I," see, here's where God says, this is now what I'm going to do. "I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." And what follows is God's new commitment, his new covenant, and it's in verse 11. He says, "Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." So his new commitment was to never again send a flood to destroy the earth. And folks, that is an unconditional promise. That is not contingent upon people doing their part of the Noahic covenant, which is a good thing because we haven't done a very good job of keeping the Noahic covenant as the human race. But it wasn't contingent upon our obedience. God had already made the decision in his heart, and then he made a unilateral and he made an unbreakable commitment to the human race. So those are the terms of the Noahic covenant. We took a little bit of time to look at that, but now let's go to the duration, okay? How long does this last? Well, verse number 12 tells us it is to perpetual generations. That word perpetual means unending, and it is the same word we see in verse 16. Verse 16, God talks about an everlasting covenant. That means there is no end point. It lasts as long as the earth remains, as God said in verse 22 of chapter number 8. All right, so it lasts as long as this earth lasts, but really it lasts beyond that because there will never be a flood in the new earth either, okay? So this is an unending covenant. It's unbroken to this day, okay? Just like the rainbow, by the way, is unbroken. It's an unbroken circle. Did you know that when you see a rainbow from the air, it's not just a partial circle or an arc of a circle, but it makes a complete and unbroken circle in the air? And folks, that's what God sees when he sees the rainbow. What a testimony that is to the unbreakable nature of his covenant. It is an unbroken circle. In fact, I have a photo of that for you. This one's not one I took. I'd love to be able to say I took that picture, but I didn't. Got that one off the internet, but that just gives you a picture of what a rainbow looks like from the sky. And we don't often see that perspective, but there you go. And that brings me now, number 5, to the sign of the Noahic covenant. The sign of the Noahic covenant, which we're going to talk about here now. God says 3 times that he's giving a token of his covenant. The word token means a sign, and it is the rainbow. And so I have some points for you now about the rainbow. First of all, the origin of the rainbow. When did it originate? Well, a rainbow requires rain and clouds. And so rainbows began after the flood. We've studied this before. There was no rain before the flood. There probably weren't even any clouds before the flood. If there were, they would have been little teeny puffy clouds, not rain clouds. And so look at verse number 13, okay? Look again. God says, "I do set my bow in the cloud." And the idea is I'm doing this for the very first time. Folks, God did not repurpose an existing phenomenon. He did not say, oh, Noah, you know that rainbow that you've seen 10 billion times before? Well, now it has a new meaning. No, he created a new, he revealed a new phenomenon to Noah. Secondly, the owner of the rainbow. The owner of the rainbow is God, because again, he says, I do set, what is the next word? My bow in the cloud. Folks, the rainbow doesn't belong to any special interest group. It belongs to God. It is His. And He has given it to us as the pledge of His faithfulness to keep His covenant with us. And so in that respect, the rainbow is kind of like a wedding ring. You know, here's my wedding ring, okay, and it's an unbroken circle too, interestingly. And, my wife gave this to me when we got married. And this is a symbol of our covenant, her unbroken commitment to me. And, I gave her one too, and that's a symbol of our covenant. And in the same way, God gave us the rainbow as His pledge of faithfulness to the human race. He sealed the promise that He made us to Noah. He sealed it with this awesome sign, this awesome token in the heavens. It's His. Third, what is the meaning of the rainbow? It has nothing to do with good luck, leprechauns, or pots of gold. I hate to burst your bubble on that. If that's what you were thinking, you know, I'm sorry. The rainbow is basically a promise. It is a promise that all rain and water events on the earth from now on will be limited in scope. Okay? Noah did not ever have to worry that if he saw those clouds coming back in again, that this was going to be the beginning of a new flood like he had just lived through for the last year. God was making us a promise that all rain and water events will be limited, temporary, in scope. In verse number 15, the word flood, you see that a couple times. He says, the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. That is our special word for the flood, okay? It is that Hebrew word mabul, which is different from the words for other kinds of floods that are used in the Hebrew Old Testament, because this is unlike any other flood. It had its own special word. And here God says, there will never again be a mabul. There will never again be a great flood. And so the meaning of the rainbow is a promise, but behind that promise, my friend, are the mercies of God. That's what the rainbow means. It means mercy for the human race. That brings me to the comfort of the rainbow. The comfort of the rainbow. Look at verse number 15. Look at what it says. God says, I will remember my covenant. Drop down to verse 16. God says again, that I may remember the everlasting covenant. All right, so God says two times that He will remember. When you see the rainbow in the sky, after the storm, as it says there in verse 14, when you see the bow in the cloud, you can be sure that God has also seen His bow. Look at verse 16. God says, I will look upon it. So when you see the rainbow, you can be sure that God has seen the rainbow, that God has remembered His promise. And you know what that means? That means we have hope. And you can also be sure that God has remembered His mercies to bring the storm to an end. By the way, and I could give you lots of verses on this, but aren't you glad that God brings the storms to an end in our lives as well? In the life of a believer, every storm is temporary. It's just a passing event. And God is going to bring you through it and out the other side. He remembers mercy for us too. He has mercy for us as His children to bring the storms to an end in our lives. And then I also want to make sure you understand that word remember there. When God says he's going to remember something, that's another anthropomorphism. We talked about that big long word a couple of weeks ago, I think it was. But basically that means ascribing human characteristics to God, okay? So he says, when he says he will remember, the idea is that not that God might just happen to forget if he didn't see that rainbow, you know, that he would forget otherwise. That is not what it means. It means that God never forgets. God never fails to see his rainbow. I mean, he is all places at all times. And so there's never been a rainbow on planet Earth. There's probably been plenty of rainbows that no human eye gazed upon, but God has seen every single one. He always sees his bow. He always remembers his promises, and he always keeps his commitments. That's what the rainbow means. That's the comfort of it. That God is faithful. He is faithful to people who really don't deserve his mercy or his faithfulness. Finally, I want us to consider the glory of the rainbow. Go back to verse 9. Look at what God said. And I behold. A rainbow is truly something to behold. Can you imagine Noah seeing a rainbow for the very first time? As a matter of fact, I think he was seeing it right then. When God said, behold, I think he was looking at a rainbow right then. Two times God says, this is the token. It's like God is pointing it right then to Noah. Look at this, Noah. Look at what I've made. Look at what I've set in the sky. This is the seal of my covenant. And I want you to behold it. You ever wondered what is a rainbow? What makes a rainbow? It's only something that you can see, really. So a rainbow is typically seen when the light of the sun that is behind the observer, okay, so you're the observer, a storm has gone over, and typically it's the light of the sun in the west, maybe the setting sun makes a stronger rainbow, but when the light that is behind you is refracted in the water droplets that are in the air, so it's still raining to that direction, there's water droplets in the air, not vapor, but droplets like raindrops. And so when the sunlight goes into those raindrops, it is bent, okay? That's what happens when light passes from one environment to another, like air to water. So that's why when you put something down into the swimming pool, it looks like it bent, you know? It's called refraction. And so when that light goes into those raindrops, it is bent, and then it hits the back of that raindrop, and some of it bounces back to you. So it reflects off the back of the raindrop. Now, the thing about visible light is it has lots of different colors in it. There's a whole spectrum of light, and each of those colors bends at a slightly different angle in the raindrop. And so all together, each one of those little raindrops is like a tiny little prism in the sky. And all together, that light comes back to your eye, and you can see the white light of the sun divided up into all the different colors of the rainbow. It is a glorious bow of light. So let me ask you this question. Who figured all that out? How to make that work? That, you know, who made it so that light would bend and water and bounce back and you would see this beautiful, glorious bow? Obviously, God is the one who figured that out. He's the creator of it. Did you know that the rainbow that you see in the sky after the rain is not the only rainbow in existence? The Bible tells us that there's a bow of light around the throne of God. Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel's talking about the vision that God gave him of his throne. And it says, "And as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain," that's the rainbow that we're familiar with, he says, "as the appearance of that, so was the appearance of the brightness round about," that is the throne of God. He said, "this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Revelation 4 also says that he that sat upon the throne was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. So two times the Bible tells us that when God is seated on his throne, there is a glorious rainbow of light around his throne. It's not caused by the light of the sun. It is made by the light of the glory of God himself. Does that give some new meaning to what God said? I do set my bow in the cloud. Folks, the bow in the cloud is like the bow around the throne. The rainbow is a manifestation of God's glory in creation. So no wonder why when you see a beautiful rainbow, what comes to mind is glory to God. The God who shines brighter than the sun has broken down the white light of the sun so that we can better understand and appreciate its beauty, which is a reflection of his own beauty. When you see the rainbow, you are seeing the mercy and the glory of God shining after the storm. So what does it mean for us? I'm going to give you four right responses, okay? These are four things I think that we should do in response to the truths that we have learned today about the Noahic covenant, about the rainbow. Number one, we should honor our obligations under the Noahic covenant. Okay, I mean, because it still applies to us. We learn that, okay? We are participants in this covenant, so we still have some obligations. Number one, to be fruitful and multiply. We learned that when we were studying the dominion mandate. As much as possible and as God allows, couples, they should desire fruitfulness and childbearing. Number two, to not eat the blood. You know what? That's often disregarded by people, but it is still in force. As a matter of fact, that same command was repeated to Gentile believers in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, Acts 15 and verse 20, the apostolic letter to the Gentile believers, they had a conference. They determined, no, the Gentiles do not need to keep the Jewish law. They're saved by grace just like us. And yet there were some things they wanted the Gentile believers to know that they should not be doing because they were not acceptable to God. He says, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication. So no idolatrous worship. No sinful immorality, okay, that kind of thing. God doesn't want you to be living those kind of lifestyles. And look at the last two things. Abstain from things strangled and from blood. And those two things, okay, strangled, so in other words, the blood has not been drained from blood itself, that is still the will of God for Gentile believers today. That means that we shouldn't eat meat from which no effort has been made to remove the blood. We also shouldn't eat blood as food, like blood sausage or blood pudding. I don't know why anybody would want to eat that stuff anyways. But some people do. As a matter of fact, they're all over the world, people make these things out of blood. When I was in Thailand, I remember going to one of the open markets. You know, they slaughter a pig, for example, and you can buy every part of the pig. I mean, you want the head, you want the feet, you want the whatever, you can buy it there, including the blood. If you want to buy the blood, I mean, they got a big vat of it there, you know. You can take some blood home with you. I don't know why anybody would want to do that. It's repulsive to me. You know why you have a natural aversion to eating blood? Because God didn't intend for you to eat it. And that's something that perhaps we don't always think about, but it's still part of the covenant. And then number three, to not commit murder. Obviously, we shouldn't do that, but if I could make a broader application, to personally strive to preserve and uphold human life. Can I just say it to you this way, if I can use a modern term? The Noahic covenant is a very pro-life covenant. Folks, it's all about the sanctity of life. That's why God says, I don't want you to eat the blood of animals, because even their lives has something of value. And he says, that's why you're not to shed the blood of a fellow human being. That's why I'm going to require it. at the hand of him who sheds that blood. That's why whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The Noahic covenant is all about the sanctity of human life. So I think there's an application there for us as believers that should be important to us. That should be something that we're striving to uphold. And then number four, I think, coming to the idea of government, we should honor and encourage the preservation and protection of human life by government. Because that's why God created government. I think we should be pro-life people. I think we should encourage government policies to be pro-life as well. All right, so we have an election coming up, so I'm going to take a minute here to give you some teaching here about how we vote in the upcoming election. You know, I've been hearing quite a bit, and there's this movement among some evangelicals, some who have that label, that they're going to abandon their former uncompromising pro-life stance, and they're going to vote on the basis of other issues that they now think are more important than that particular issue. Other policy goals now are going to take priority. I'm concerned about that trend. I realize there are other issues of life that matter, okay? And there are other important issues. But my friends, if you can understand it this way, you cannot build a good government upon the carcasses of millions of murdered unborn children. You can't build a good government on that. You know, if you're never born, you don't get any of the other rights of life. So government, as we read and learned today, is first and foremost about people not shedding innocent human blood. It's to prevent people from shedding innocent blood. And so that better be right up at the top of our priority list. In the impact that we can have upon the government that God has given to us. We should honor our obligations under the Noahic covenant. Number two, we should imitate God's faithfulness by faithfully doing right and keeping our commitments. Because we've learned today that God's covenants are an example for us. How God honors His commitments should be a model for us. And He is always trustworthy. He is always true, whether we are trustworthy and true or not. You know, lots of times we want to excuse our behavior, or we want to condition or predicate our behavior upon how other people treat us. Isn't that how we want to do things? You know, we say to ourselves, well, if so-and-so does right, then I'll do right. You know, I hear that sometimes in marriage counseling, for example. You know, if my spouse will fix his problem or her problem, then I'll get my problem fixed. That's not how it works. Okay? You know, it's common today to excuse wrongdoing because some other person did it first, some other person did it to me, that person over there did it too. We see this all the time in our public arena. Well, it's okay if we lie because after all, the other side lies. So since they lied, now we're going to lie. Folks, that is not how we make good decisions that are honoring to God. Right is not relative to what other people do. It's based upon what God says and does. And so our behavior should be determined by what is right and true and faithful, period, regardless of what other people do to us. You want an illustration? Think of the greatest example of human faithfulness of all time. And that was the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ to go to death upon a cross. Now, when that mob came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, He didn't deserve to be taken like a common criminal. He didn't deserve to be arrested and hauled off and put on trial because He had done nothing wrong. And as He said to His disciples, He could have called for 12 legions of angels to come and to set Him free from that mob. And you better believe it. We would have done that, okay? If we would have been in a situation, we would have been calling for the angels, you know? Send in the cavalry. Because I don't deserve this. You know, if this is how the people are going to treat me, I'm out of here. But Jesus didn't do that. What does the Bible say? This is what he said to his disciples. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? In other words, if I do that, if I call for the angels, how will it be that God's commitment will be kept? How will it be that salvation will be made available to undeserving sinners? If I do not follow through with my Father's will by going to the cross. And so the Lord Jesus in the garden prayed, not my will, but thine be done. And when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He did not base his actions or his reactions on those of his enemies. And he did not go back upon his word, regardless of how he felt in the moment, because I can assure you, the Lord Jesus Christ did not want to go to the cross. Why should he ever want to go there? Why should he ever want to bear the weight of our sins? Why should he ever want to get up close and personal with the slimy sins of the whole human race? It was not desirable for him to go to the cross. And yet he did his Father's will. He followed through on the decision that had been made before the foundation of the world to provide us with salvation. And let me just ask you, my friend, have you received his gift of salvation? Do you understand why Jesus had to die on the cross? I'm sure probably just about everybody here or viewing this has heard about the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Do you understand why he died on the cross? It was because that was the only way that any of us, sinful human beings, could have our sins forgiven and could live forever in heaven with God. Because in and of ourselves, we are entirely incapable of getting to God. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We could never get there unless Jesus came to be our Savior. And on that cross, God did put all of our slimy sins on him. The Bible says he was made sin for us who had never sinned one sin in his life. And he took that weight of the sins and the dirt and the guilt of our sins. And then God, the Father, poured out his wrath upon his Son in our place. He felt the wrath that we deserve to feel. The wrath of eternal hell that we should have paid. All of that wrath was placed upon his Son. Because he loves us, he came to save us. And my friend, if you will believe in him, he'll wash away your sins and give you everlasting life. But you have to receive that gift, okay? He died for all. But the Bible says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and a gift must be personally received. And the way you receive the gift is by receiving the giver, the Savior. If you'll believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, you will be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you recognize that without his help, you are a guilty, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner, my friend, if you will call out upon his mercy and ask him to save you, he will. He'll wash away your sins and give you everlasting life. That's why he came. The third thing that I want you to understand, the third right response is we should never stop hoping in God's promises and waiting for his mercies. Because today we've learned that God always remembers his promises and he always keeps his commitments. Even though it may seem like it's taking him a long time to come through. And that truth should motivate us to keep on hoping in his mercy and to keep waiting patiently for him to fulfill his word in his time. Because God doesn't always work on our timetable. But he gives us hope. And that hope that God gives us is not some pie in the sky. I hope so, I wish so, maybe so, it'll come true. No, it is a no-so hope. It is a present certainty of some future reality because God has promised it. And my hope is fixed in the faithfulness of God. I know he will come through. I know he will remember his word because what he says, he does. And I understand that it is hard to be patient in the storm when the clouds are going overhead. I think we would all agree our patience has been tested a lot lately in various ways. It seems like we're going through different kinds of storms right now. And those storms go on and on. And I hear people say a lot, when will things get back to normal? When will the storm be over? When will the sun shine again? And you know what? I don't always know. We don't always know the whens. And we don't always know the whys of the storms. But there are some things that we do know in storms. And so could I just encourage you with these things real quick here? This is what we do know in storms. Number one, that God is in control. Secondly, that God's word is still true and his promises are still in force. Okay, just like in the Noahic covenant, even though the storms roll in, it's not another flood because God's promise is still in force. We also know that God has not forgotten us. He's not forgotten about you, believer. He's not forgotten you as his child. Oh, no. He has his eye on you and he remembers you and he has fresh mercies for you at every moment, even when you're going through the storm. We also know that God will mercifully bring our storms to an end in his time. The rainbow will come out on the other side. And we know that God is working through the storm to fulfill his word to us. Even in the storm, God is working. So anchor your hope to his promise and keep waiting patiently for him. And then number four, we should allow God to comfort us with his presence and his promises in times of storm. Just as we learned today that there's comfort in the rainbow, we need to let God comfort us in our storms. Because there are lots of places that people go to find comfort when they're in trouble. Some people look for that comfort in a bottle. Some look for it in a drug of choice. Some look for comfort in some kind of escape from reality. Did you know that some people look for comfort in trouble in conspiracy theories? Did you know that there's an increase in conspiracy theories in times of crisis? Because people are looking for some order in the chaos. And they find some comfort that way. Some people look for comfort in comfort food. Some people look for comfort in pleasures of the moment. But folks, God has given us a source of comfort that is superior to any other, and that is himself. His name is the Comforter. The Greek word is paraclete. It means the encourager, the one who comes alongside to comfort us and to encourage us when we are in difficulty. And the way he comforts us is by his presence and by his promises. And the thing about the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter, is if you're a believer, he's always with you. His presence is always there. But you need to draw near to him in faith so that you can hear his voice. And so when you're in trouble, you should allow God to comfort you by seeking him in his word and listening to his still small voice and then believing and trusting his word. That's how you get real comfort when you're in trouble. If you will look for him in your storm, eventually you'll see his mercy and his glory shining through the rain. He'll put joy in your heart while you're waiting for your storm to end. Did you know that you can have joy even in the midst of that storm? I was going to share a Psalm 4 with you for comfort today, but I'm out of time. But I just want you to see this verse from Psalm 4 and verse 7. This is talking about the kind of joy and comfort that God gives to his people in times of trouble. The psalmist testified, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and wine increased." Oh, there's lots of things in this world that give people some momentary gladness, such as when, you know, you get a big check in the mail or some windfall harvest or something like that, and you feel like you're on top of the world, and oh, that's a time of happiness, and that's great and all that. But there is a joy that comes from God that is better than any other joy. And the way you get it is by drawing near to Him in His Word, so that the Spirit of God, who is the Comforter, who lives within you, can speak to you from His Word and can put that joy in your heart that you need. So there is joy and gladness that God gives to His people, and it's superior to any other kind that you can find in this world. And I want to encourage you, we should let God comfort us when we're in the storms. Would you bow your heads with me, please?